Good morning and happy Easter. Today I'll be reading from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the cloth that had been rolled on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. The word of God for the people of God.
Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Friends, if you don't applaud in church after that, you just dare. There are times to give praise to God in whatever form you have, and that is certainly one. I want to thank the choirs that did the last service, all that they've given us during the Lenten season, a beautiful Good Friday service. It was just so meaningful, and we're so grateful. And of course, today on Easter. Where would our celebration be without them? And when I say choir, I mean everybody that's over there. So that includes that generous orchestra as well. Thank you so very, very much. And I wonder if you'd bow your heads now and pray for me as we move into the sermon. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. You are our strength. You are our Redeemer. Today we greet you as the risen Lord. We are people looking for hope, looking for life, looking for the resurrection. Thank you for greeting us this day. And bless the words of my mouth that some word of hope would be useful, that your Holy Spirit would have so surrounded us and spoken to us that we would leave knowing that we had a fresh encounter with the risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Man was driving down a highway, and you know how you just sort of, you're driving, and you get in that zone where everything's going pretty well, and then all of a sudden, out of the corner of his eye, he saw a little colorful figure, and as he got closer to it, he realized, it's the Easter Bunny. But you know how rabbits are, and as he got close, he saw the Easter Bunny. He was getting closer to the side of the road, and so he swerved a little bit, but even though he swerved, the Easter Bunny jumped out, and he heard something. He thought, oh my goodness. And he pulled over the car, he ran out, and there were eggs and candy everywhere, and there was the Easter Bunny just laying, that colorful little bunny just laying on the side of the road, and he checked. But the Easter Bunny was dead. I know. Stick with me. he just felt terrible. He thought, I'm the man that killed the Easter Bunny. It was just awful. He stood by the road and he was thinking about the children and the eggs and all that. And he began to cry. He was weeping on the side of the road. And another car came down and saw him standing there just weeping and pulled over. A woman got out. She got out of the car. She said, sir, what's the matter? He says, it's the Easter Bunny. It's the Easter Bunny's dad. And I think I hit him. And she walked over. She said, no problem. She went over to her car. She got her handbag. She came back. She pulled a can out of her purse. She began to spray the Easter Bunny, shh, front and back. She emptied the contents of the can onto the Easter Bunny. And before you knew it, the little Easter Bunny, his little paws started to move. And then his little eyes opened. And he began to look around. And he got up. And he picked up his eggs, and he picked up his candy, and then he waved at them. And then he walked about 50 yards, and he waved, and he hopped 50 yards, and he waved, and he hopped 50 yards, and he waved. He did this all the way down the road until he was out of sight. And the man just couldn't believe this was a miracle. He looked at the woman, and he said, what did you use? What was in the can? And she said, here. And she turned the label, and he read, hairspray. Brings dead hair to life. Adds permanent wave. Come on, that's a good joke. That's a good joke. Okay, it's not that good, but it's good. All right, here's what I want you to think about this morning. Okay?
What if we lived in a world without Easter? What if Easter never happened? What if we were a people who honored a man named Jesus who taught amazing things, who did miracles, but who then was arrested, crucified, dead, and buried? But that was the end. What if we lived in a world without Easter? Would it make any difference? Does Easter make a difference? I think that's something that everybody ought to think about at some point, because we all have to make decisions about Easter. What we believe, what we don't believe. What if we lived in a world without Easter, would we lose anything other than a bad joke? What would be lost? And I want to suggest to you that if we lived in a world without Easter, your life would be different. Not your life like your belief in Jesus. I mean your life like the way you live, what you value, and what you think is important. I want to suggest that it was the resurrection which brought Jesus' teaching to life. In fact, there's a major shift in the gospel before the resurrection and after the resurrection, and the difference is the disciples began to actually live Jesus' teaching after Easter. Prior to that, they're just trying to figure it out. I want to suggest that Jesus, in his resurrection, changes the world, because when the power of God was exhibited so abundantly at Easter, his first followers said, if that's true, then everything is true. And if everything is true, we have to change our lives. We have to change, not just how we live, but how we think, what we value. I'll give you an example. Compassion and servanthood. You know, Jesus does an amazing thing. We celebrated on Thursday night, we celebrated the institution of Holy Communion. It's called Maundy Thursday, Holy Thursday, different names for it, but it's the Last Supper. And what we didn't talk about that night, because we did many things, but what we didn't talk about is in John's Gospel, after Jesus celebrates the Last Supper, then in John 13, he has his disciples sitting there, and he takes a basin and a pitcher of water, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and he walks around, and he begins to wash each disciple's feet. And they don't like it at all. None of them like it. But Peter dislikes it so much that Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you can have no part in me. Now, why does Peter object? Peter objects because Peter knows that people who wash feet are not rabbis and masters, and that's who they consider Jesus to be. He knew that it was the people who washed your feet were the not just servants, they were slaves. They were the lowest of low in that society. And for Jesus to do this was almost a self-disgrace. And so Jesus is doing something that's turning things upside down. And you'll notice something about Peter. Peter didn't stand up and say, oh, no, Jesus, let me wash your feet. You know why he didn't do that? Because he didn't think foot washing was something he should do. That's how low it was. So you see, this is a revolutionary moment, not just for the disciples, but in human history this is revolutionary. And you would never know it because it's by an unknown rabbi with a nondescript group of disciples in an unknown location in a place called Palestine that nobody paid attention to anyway. And yet when Jesus did that, he added, when he finishes, he says this in John's Gospel. He says, now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also what? Wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Now this sounds just like what Mark quotes Jesus as saying in the Gospel of Mark in the 9th chapter. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Now, we hear that and we go, well, that kind of makes sense to us. This did not make sense in the world when he said it. When Jesus said this, Rome was in charge of the world. And I'll tell you something about Rome. It was not built on servanthood. It was not built on the thought that the last and the least are the greatest. Rome was built on the thought that the greatest are the most powerful, that the best are the most wealthy. And in fact, Rome had 100 ways to communicate that. From titles, they had classes of people. And if you were at the lowest class, the plebeians, you were never getting out of that. Never in your life were you going to rise above that class. Even if you somehow made a bunch of money, you would never be a part of the elite. There was a lot of things that had to do with birthright and position. Power, power was shown in how you dress. The most powerful people got to put on their toga a purple stripe. You weren't allowed to have that stripe if you weren't of that class. Money, historians believe that most of Rome's wealth was held by about 5% of its population. Everything was done, even what you wore. The wealthiest people wore the most extravagant togas, so extravagant that they had to have weights sewn in the bottom to keep the cloth down, and a servant had to put it on you because you couldn't do it by yourself. There were 1,000 ways that power and status were communicated, and when Jesus says, I tell you, the first will be last and the greatest will be servant of all, He was changing, he was turning the world upside down. This is such a powerful change that the world itself began to change around this, because Jesus was teaching that greatness would be found in servanthood, that love would be demonstrated in acts of compassion. And you're asking yourself, Tom, is that really, I mean, it really changed everything. Here's what I know about you. If I said to you, make a list of 3 people that you most respect in this world, here's what I know about all 3 of them. They will be people who primarily will be known for kindness, generosity, and servanthood. Those 3 things. There'll be people, you're on your list, will be people, think about it right now, think about who would be on your list. They're going to be people who, you, when you think of them, you think they consistently helped other people get ahead and they didn't have to take the first seat. Jesus did that. That's not how people thought about the great ones in earlier times. In fact, historians have looked at this. John Ortberg, in his book, Who Is This Man?, talks about this, and he quotes Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, and Stark says that the primary reason for the spread of the Jesus movement was the way early Christians dealt with compassion and cared for the sick and people in need. Because, see, when you yoke Jesus' demonstration of servanthood, the washing of the disciples' feet, with Matthew 25, and so Matthew says, hey, let me tell you something else that happened at the very end of Jesus' life. He taught his disciples this. He said to them, if you ever find somebody who's sick and you care for them, you're ministering to me. If you find somebody that has no food and you give them food, it's like you're feeding me. If you take care of the lonely or the prisoner who nobody cares about, it's like you're caring for me. And when you yoke that powerful image of servanthood, of the foot washing, with the teaching of Christ in Matthew 25, Stark says the way Christians live that out caused Christianity to explode. And one of his examples is the great plague that hit Rome. About 165 AD, this huge plague hit Rome. They think it was probably smallpox. They lost between 25% and 33% of the population, including the emperor Marcus Aurelius, which is when they figured out he was in fact not divine. And the Roman population, earlier when a similar plague had hit Greece, there was a historian at that time who wrote, and I'm quoting, who wrote, they died with no one to look after them. Indeed, there were many houses in which all the inhabitants perished, because there was no intention of care. In Rome, when it happened there, it said that they actually took suffering members of their family, people who were the dearest to them, and they literally, before they were dead, pushed them out of the house for fear that the infection would spread. People didn't understand how it worked, but they understood if you stay here, we're all going to go. And they would push their loved ones out into the street. You know that Monty Python, that old Monty Python thing, he's not dead yet? That's based on history. Can you imagine putting your child in the street because your fear of death was so great? Can you imagine putting somebody you love out or leaving them in the house while you fled and went somewhere else? Now, what Stark talks about is, at that same period of time, there was a group of people, there was a community who remembered that they followed the living Lord, who once had touched lepers and cared for the sick. And these early Christians, so compelled by Jesus' teaching about compassion, began to take the sick into their own homes and care for them. This in a society that 100 years earlier was burning Christians on crosses. It's a remarkable level of compassion. And Stark says that's when Christianity began to spread. Because people were overwhelmed by this new way of life, this new way of living. And friends, that changed everything. And so by the 3rd century, the Bishop of Alexandria, Dionysius, mandated that, Dionysius wrote this. He said, "Heedless of the danger, the Christians took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ." The Council of Nicaea, it actually, when it met, they gave us the Nicene Creed, but when they met, they did something else. They said, whenever a cathedral is built, there should be a special annex on the cathedral, and it's going to be called a hospice. And the hospice will be a place where people that are sick or dying can be brought, and they will receive the care of the church. And from hospice, we get our word hospital. A hospital is a place where the sick and the dying are cared for. And so hospitals today in America have names like Good Samaritan, Good Shepherd, St. Anthony's. And today, organizations like the Red Cross, the Salvation Army, Habitat for Humanity, all have their roots in this unknown Galilean who taught people, the least of you is the greatest. And the servant is the greatest of all. That's changed everything. And you know what? It changes people right here. Changes people right here, how they behave, what they value, how they act. Changes people right here at Florissant Methodist Church. 2 weeks ago, we had a group that went up to New Jersey because Superstorm Sandy had just devastated that area, and we had sent group after group all the way to Mississippi, and a lot of people said when it hit New Jersey, people said, well, bad storm, very sad about it. We all read it, just like, oh, it's horrible. But a lot of people in our church thought, the drive's not as bad as Mississippi. I could do this. I can do this. And so a bunch of folks got in their car 2 weeks ago. They went up there, and they showed up as a team of servants. So this week, I think it was Tuesday of this week, we received a message from a woman named Denise. And Denise sent us this message to talk about what had happened in her parents' home. And she's at Ortley Beach, which was the ground zero of Sandy. Now, I'm going to read this to you, but while I read it, I'm going to show you these pictures, and they're going to go sort of slow so we can, you won't be bored, in other words. So let me read this to you. She said, "My parents, Mike and Audrey, have owned their home for 52 years. Although the house survived the storm, they lost everything in it. We sustained major flooding to the interior. My dad is in a wheelchair. Someone has to care for him at all times, and in the days after the storm, I made a decision to send them out of state where they could be cared for, and I was left to tackle throwing out everything they owned in the interior of that home. The house was gutted down to the studs." She said, "My heart was broken for my parents, and after 5.5 months, I was mentally tired, but I was not willing to give up. My dad is a Marine, and I was brought up to not give up. About a week ago, I received a call that there would be a group of people from Virginia that wanted to help me rebuild. For the past 5 days, they have worked tirelessly putting my house back together so that my parents could come home. They were precise, diligent, and pushed me aside and took over what I thought was a mountainous task. Each day, there was more and more progress, so much that I found it hard to comprehend. I now had floors, walls, wheelchair barriers forever gone in our home so that when my parents came home, it would be easier. I found out that they were members of Florissant United Methodist Church, and I realized they were doing this on their own, to help me. Each night when I got home, I would call my mother, and I would tell my parents what was happening. Now, I'm going to do an interpretive thing here. I think her mother just didn't trust this from what she writes. She said, my mom said, I don't understand. Why are they doing this? They don't even know us. Of course, it also leads to the question, what do you think they're going to steal, lady? It's down to the studs here. I mean, there's not much, but that's a different issue. And I may be misconstruing this, but I think this is the tack, because this is what Denise says. She writes, I told my mom, they're doing this because they care, and we just can't move on without them, and they want to give you your home back, and that's all they care about. My parents will see a home brought back together by the love of people, listen to this phrase, and by the goodness of human nature. There are not enough words to express my thanks and gratitude for what your group has given us, Denise. Here's what I wish I could say to Denise. That's not the goodness of human nature. Because human nature, frankly, is not always all that good. You know what it is? It's the goodness of Christ transforming our nature, making us do something more than pick up a paper and say, wow, that's too bad. But getting people to actually, who does this? Who gets in a car and drives up there and takes a week off of work and says, I'm here to make a difference? You know who does it? People who have said, if the resurrection happened, then everything is true. And if everything is true, then I've got to follow what the man said. That's when Jesus has become not just some interesting figure, but that's when Jesus has become your Lord. And many of us gather here week after week. You know, there's a stereotype about church people. It's an old, dead stereotype. All those people go to church. They go to church every week. They think they're so high and mighty. They think they're so good. They think we're so bad. No, actually, you need to meet some church people. Because when you actually meet church people, you know what you discover? They're not here because they think they're so good. They're here because they need it. They're here. We're here. We come week after week because we need to hear from the gospel of Christ how it is we should live, how it is we should dedicate our lives. And if we don't get here about once a week, our nature takes over and we start living in a world without a resurrection. But when we come, when we gather, when we stand before the feet of Christ, when we kneel before the feet of Christ, when we do that, something begins to change in us and we become more loving, more generous, and more compassionate. But if we don't come, it doesn't change us. I think the resurrection changes your life, but I also think it changes your death. I think it makes a significant difference about the way you think about death and, frankly, the way people die, and I've seen it. Because a world without Easter is a world without hope. This past week, we had a funeral service here at the church on Thursday for Rich Klein. And many of you have come to me one by one, sometimes very apologetically and very sheepishly. And some of our longest-term members have come and said, Tom, I really feel bad. I did not know who that was when I saw the notice. Who was that? And I said, you probably wouldn't know them. The family started coming here in January. They came very regularly once they started coming. But I'll tell you what happened. The Johnson family, who I think is sitting right over here, invited the Kleins 2 years ago to church. We had a Sunday where I gave out these little white cards, and I said, invite somebody to church. And they invited the Kleins, but they didn't come. And then about a year later, their son is about the same age as the Klein's son, Vincent, who's 9. And so, you know, a year later they invited Vincent. They said, come to Sunday school. And he came to Sunday school and he really liked it. That's what Andrew told me. So they brought him. And then when Vincent liked it, whatever Vincent liked, his parents really liked. And so Carmela, who is Rich's wife, told me, she said, we decided that 2013 was the year that we were going to finally find a church. And when she and I spoke about this just earlier this week, she was sheepish and apologetic. And she said, Tom, people are on a journey. I said, trust me, Carmela, I know people are on a journey. And I said, you don't need to apologize. You don't need to be embarrassed. I said, here's the good news. In 2012, you said, we're going to find a church in 2013, and you actually did it. And in 2013, they came Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and a week ago, Rich died unexpectedly and suddenly in his sleep. And they didn't know what to do. Now, what you all didn't know is at the same time you were inviting them, Dave, who is the guy that Rich worked with, was also inviting them. And so when Dave heard that Rich had died, he called Carmela and he said, you need to call Floris and tell them what's happened, and they're going to help you. Because she said, I've got no idea. You know, people, somebody dies, if you've not done that before, what do you do, right? And so she called, and so why? Some of you have said, wow, Tom, it was Holy Week. That was kind of a busy week for her. So you have to ask, why would we do that? And the answer is, we live in a world with a resurrection. And we did it for two reasons. We invited them to hold the family time here so that his family, his friends, their friends could all come and greet them and spend time right here on Wednesday night. And on Thursday, we had the service here. And then we had the reception afterwards, and the family was just so very grateful for that hospitality. And frankly, at one point, asked me why. And there are two reasons we did that. The first one is, this is a guy that gave his life to the military and to the FBI for like 26 years to the FBI. And I got to tell you, I am deeply appreciative of people that wake up every morning and want to protect our country from assorted threats. And you better believe that when one of those families is in need, we're going to find a way to honor that and to sell out, to bless that family. But the more important reason for me is this. Where else are people going to hear a word of hope? Where else are they going to go? And for, especially for these people who in 2012 said, 2013's our year. We've got to connect ourselves to God. We've got to find a church for our son and for ourselves. This is the year we're going to do this. Friends, we can't make it all better. I can't walk up to Carmel and say, oh, it's all going to be fine by the end of the week. But there's one thing we can do. We can say to her and to the friends and everybody else, this is not the end. And that's what we've got. But that's more than enough. And I'll tell you, I didn't tell you this at the last service. On Wednesday night, I was literally writing the funeral homily in my office. My office is right above the choir room. So if you work late on a Wednesday, that's a benefit. And you all were practicing the Alleluia Chorus. And I was at my desk, and I was writing some things out for that homily. And I literally got up, and I walked into the stairwell, and the Alleluia Chorus was coming up through that stairwell, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever, and he shall reign forever and ever, and he shall reign forever. And I sang all the parts. Back and forth. I sang all the parts. And I stood there in the stairwell until you finished, and I thought to myself at the end of it, if that's true, then it's all worth it. Everything we've done as a church, everything I've been a part of as a pastor, if that's true, it's all worth it. Because at some days, it's the only hope you've got. And friends, some of you, perhaps, are living in a world today without Easter. And I want to invite you today to abandon that world and step into a world where there is an Easter. And you may say, well, Tom, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. Some of you are trying to live alone, and you don't have any Christian community, and you're wondering why it's so hard. Friends, it's not that easy to be a Christian in community. It's well nigh impossible alone. And some of you are living your life, but there's no transformation, and you're so frustrated by that. There's not even a struggle for transformation, and the reason is you've got to come and sit at the Master's feet humbly week after week after week. if you want to be transformed. It just doesn't work any other way. And finally, some of you live in a world without Easter simply because when you think of the when you think of death, you don't carry confidence. And what I love about the resurrection is it's given me a confidence that as long as we are in Christ, He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I think it's changed everything. And I invite you to step into a world week after week. You know what? Maybe you need to do what Rich and Carmela did in 2012. Maybe you need to say to yourself, this is the year that we're going to do this, that our journey is going to actually take us someplace. And if this is the year, then make it the year. Because I tell you, God's power is available to people like you and me. And Lord knows that must be a lot of power to resurrect Him from the dead and to change us from who we are right now. Amen? Amen. That's a lot of power. But the gospel says that when those men first came into the tomb, they went in, they said, I don't know what happened here, but something happened. But the one Jesus loved, the beloved disciple, he looked and believed and left, and his life was never the same. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.